To me, my philosophy of ministry as it relates to preaching is let the text speak for itself. Notice the things that are there because they will speak to us loudly. And if we will just pay attention to what the scripture says, we will be well suited for the journey. And so I try to keep Frank out of a lot of it and just let the scripture speak to us, that if we know the word, we can know how to apply it to our lives, and the Holy Spirit helps us with that. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. It is a light unto our path. It is the compass that points true north. It is the foundation that we build our life upon. It is truth. And Heavenly Father, we can trust it. It has stood the test of time. This book has been here before we were born. It will be here long after we are no longer alive on this earth. Your word is eternal. And so, Lord, as the word goes forth, I pray that it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. We thank you for the author, Luke. We thank you that he was studious, that he paid a lot of attention to detail, that he was honest and truthful in his account. He was accurate. And Heavenly Father, he was led by your Spirit to put down these words for our edification, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And by believing this, that we would have life in his name. And so we bless you and thank you for this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You have a bulletin insert if you want to avail yourself of that to help you as we work our way through the text. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The highest of highs and the lowest of lows. The emotions that oftentimes surround sports and competition is something that affects each and every one of us. Whether we played sports as a youngster or we find ourselves sitting on the sidelines cheering on our favorite teams or our favorite players, it seems as if sports is always going to be with us. And what I find interesting about sports, especially team sports, is that right there in the middle of the game, there's a break. The teams stop what they're doing, and they leave the court, they leave the floor, they leave the field, and they go into the locker room for a season that we call the halftime break. Now, halftime serves at least two purposes. Number one, it does give everybody a break. For some, it is a much-needed rest. It's a time for catching your breath, for fixing your equipment, for making adjustments. But also keep in mind that the fans themselves need a break. I was living in San Diego when San Diego was hosting the Super Bowl. And a letter had gone out to all the residents of San Diego saying, if you have to use the bathroom, please don't do it during halftime because all the water is needed for the stadium for what's called the halftime flush. Because everybody has to go to the bathroom and they wait until halftime break. But halftime also serves another purpose. It gives the coach an opportunity to reset the mindset of his players and of his team. This is especially important if the team is not playing at its optimal best or if they are struggling with either an offensive play or a defensive play. And oftentimes, what the coach says during halftime will determine the final outcome of the game. Well, this morning, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we come to what I think is like a halftime break. Here we discover that Jesus has already sent out his 72 disciples. And they have gone out into the villages, the highways and the byways, and they have been preparing the way for the Lord as Jesus instructed them to do. But now they have come back. They have come back to Jesus and they want to give their halftime report. And I see Jesus here like the coach, where he is making some adjustments and he is realigning their thinking and their priorities. And so this morning, we're going to outline our text in Luke chapter 10 with three things. Number one, the realignment of godly priorities. Number two, the revelation of hidden purposes. And then three, the reward of fulfilled prophecies. We'll see this as we go through the text. If you have your Bible, I invite you to join with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at just a few verses this morning, beginning in verse 17 and working our way through verse 24. Here we go. The 72 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, gives us the realignment of godly priorities. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. In my mind's eye, I look at this and I think, this is like a halftime report. They're coming back. They've been sent out. They're coming back and they're saying, Lord, let us tell you of what happened to us while we were gone. And what seems to have kind of like, churning butter, the cream that rises to the top. What rises to the top in their report is, and Lord, you wouldn't believe it, but even the demons submit to us by the authority of your name. Like players in the locker room, the disciples have returned from their mission. They have surrounded Jesus and they are explaining to him all that happened to them. Now, I find it interesting that we don't know how long they were gone. Was it just a few days? Was it a few weeks? Was it longer than that? And we don't know how many villages that they went to, but at 72 disciples, it would be quite a bit. But now they've come back and they have told Jesus all that happened. Now, keep in mind, Jesus sent them out earlier in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We get the instructions. Jesus sent them out with two commandments. He said, I want you to go into the villages and heal the people of their various diseases and sicknesses. And then secondly, I want you to pronounce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. So bring healing and proclaim the gospel, the good news. Like John the Baptist before them, these disciples were sent out to smooth the way as Jesus would make his entrance into the villages. Now, having accomplished their mission, the disciples now surround Jesus to tell them what happened while they were away. And Luke tells us the reason for their joy. Keep in mind, there is great joy in serving God and proclaiming the gospel. I find it interesting that some parents become discouraged when their adult children tell them that they're signing up for full-time Christian service as a pastor, as an evangelist, as a missionary. Some parents look at that and they're let down. And they might say to their kids, you can do better than that. And of course, my response is going to be, not hardly. It would be hard to do better than to serve God in full-time Christian service. And here's why. As it relates to missionaries and evangelists and pastors, we deal with the things that are fully eternal. Think about it for a moment. Two things that I'm aware of are fully eternal: God's word and God's people, the body of Christ, the church. When you invest in those two things, you are investing in things that are eternal. They carry on beyond this life. Interestingly enough, when we get to heaven, we're not going to see any of the money that we made. We're not going to see the house that we might have built and live in. We're not going to see the fancy car that we used to drive. And we're definitely not going to wear the clothes that we bought and had hanging in our closet. However, when we get to heaven, I hope it's the experience of everybody hearing my voice that you will have people who come up to you and they will simply say to you, I'm here because of you. I'm here because of you. I've shared the story from the pulpit before, but not everybody's heard it. My parents were going through a divorce, and my mom ended up as a single mom with three boys. My next door neighbor, three houses down, were called Mr. and Mrs. Stiebert. I don't know their first names because back then little kids didn't call older people by their first name. So Mr. and Mrs. Stiebert, they saw what was going on and they came and knocked on my mom's door and they said, her name is Joyce. They said, Joyce, could we take your boys off of your hands on Sunday morning and bring them back after lunch? We'll take them out. We'll feed them. We're inviting them to go to church with us. And my mom's eyes got big and she said, free babysitting on Sunday morning? Please come early. Take them. So the Stieberts took me and my brothers to church. And there I went to Sunday school and there I went to the morning service. But it was a large church, a very large church. And the people in that church did not know who I belonged to. I didn't have any parents. I didn't have any supervisors. The Stieberts, they had their own, you know, they were semi-retired teachers. They had their own clique in the church. And they were off doing their thing. And I was running around that church like a wild man. My hair was overgrown. My freckles were popping out. I had buck teeth back then. And I was a bit of a handful. And I can only imagine some people in that church seeing me running around. And I was drinking coffee back then because they had sugar cubes. And I put like 10 sugar cubes in my cup. And I was drinking that. Imagine a kid running around this church with no parents, no supervision, downstairs drinking coffee, and it's mostly sugar, and people wondering, who is that boy, and who's in charge of him? God help him. The Stieberts never knew what happened to me. We moved about a year and a half later. They never saw me again. They never heard from me again. And again, I don't know, but I'm only assuming this. They had no idea that I would find salvation in Jesus Christ years later. And so when I get to heaven, I'm telling you, if there's a row of, you know, how you imagine how it's going to be when you get there. If there's a row of people, I want in the very front of that row, Mr. and Mrs. Stiebert. And they're going to look at me and they're going to say one thing. How in the world did you get here? No, they were not going to say that. They're going to say, welcome home. We prayed for you. Right? We prayed for you. And I got to tell you, that's something I long for. I long not only to reunite with them, but I hope, and I hope it's true, that there will be people I meet in heaven that will say, hey, because of you, you helped me get here. And there's a lot of ways we do it. We're not always the one that gets to be there when they accept Jesus Christ. The Stiebers didn't see that, but they participated in that link of events that brought me to a place where much later in my life, I would surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And so think about the things that are eternal and ask yourself, how are you presently investing in the Word of God? And how are you investing in the people of God? Because when you get to heaven, I want people coming up to you. Now, the disciples were filled with joy and they spoke to Jesus about it. But notice why they were so happy. Now, Luke leaves a lot of the story out. He doesn't tell us all the other things they said, but he zeroes in on this one thing. The disciples seemed pretty impressed that at the name of Jesus Christ, the demons submitted to their authority. Like little children desperate to tell their parents about some new wonder that they discovered, the disciples expressed their amazement that the demons submitted in the name of Jesus Christ. And though in a moment Jesus will realign their priorities, this is still an important point. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. There is power in the name. We sing it, and rightfully so, because at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus told the disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And in the book of James, we read these words, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In the name of Jesus Christ. In this world, we will confront evil And we will, at times, have to confront demonic forces. But they are no match for us who are in Christ Jesus. Walking with Christ, doing God's work, God's way, always has God's power to get your back. As ambassadors for Christ, the disciples of that day, as well as us today, we have been given authority. Remember, Jesus said it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And because we have this authority, we recognize that at the name of Christ, we can tear down strongholds. Now look at verse 18. Jesus replied and said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about Satan. If I were to ask you to take out a blank piece of paper and write down everything you know about Satan, you would be hard-pressed to fill more than a page. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it does tell us what we need to know. And here in the context of Luke 10, Jesus brings up Satan because he wants to make an important point. Now, listen carefully. When Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he's talking about the sudden flashing strikes of lightning that repeatedly come down from the clouds to this earth. Now, as I was writing this out, I thought to myself, we live in almost the perfect place to see this. Because sometimes we get storms that are 15, 20, 30 miles away. And we can see all around us sometimes, like a curtain far, far away, all the different lightning flashes. In fact, there are times where in the middle of a pretty powerful storm, I will actually walk or run across the parking lot. I will come to this side of the church and I'll stand under the awning because oftentimes the storms are to the south. And there I get a full lightning show, right? And Jesus brings this up in the middle of this conversation he's having with his disciples. Now, the commentaries are split over the meaning of Jesus' words. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you can look at it on your own. You can look it up online and you can read the different opinions that people have. But having weighed it out and thinking about the context, I don't think Jesus is talking about Satan's fall that goes back before the Garden of Eden. I don't think that's what he's talking about. What I think he's talking about is when we minister in Jesus' name, in authority, tear down strongholds, set the captives free, open the eyes of the blind, bind up the brokenhearted, it's like Satan falling like a flash of lightning striking the ground. Every time we serve in the name of Jesus Christ, every time we walk in obedience, we can't see it with physical eyes, but in the spiritual realm, it's like a flash of lightning where Satan takes another hit. Now think about that. Is that what Jesus meant by this? Personally, I think so, because of the context. Every time we witness, every time we walk in obedience, every time we have that nudge where the Holy Spirit says, open your mouth, I want you to say something here. Share this verse of scripture with this person. Ask this person if you could pray for them. Offer a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Every time you do that, it's like landing a body blow to our enemy. Like a flash of lightning striking the ground from heaven to earth. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. If you're going to rejoice, this is the reason I want you to rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. By saying this, Jesus is realigning the disciples' priorities and their perspective. And this is what a good coach will do. A good coach reminds the team of the big picture. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, we're not after the small victories. I want you to remember that the war has been won when your name has been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our earthly accomplishments pale in comparison with the fact that the most important thing that could happen in our lives is that our names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's like that old spiritual song says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Number two, the second thing I want you to see this morning in this passage is the revelation of a hidden purpose. Look at verses 21 and 22. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, no one knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, it's interesting to note where it says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder to us that if we're going to live like Christ, we should be a joy-filled people. And it is possible if we walk in step with the Holy Spirit. We oftentimes forget that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Fully man means he went through the whole gamut of human emotions as he reacted to life. He had highs and lows. I'm sure he was deeply disappointed by Judas's betrayal. I'm sure he was deeply disappointed when he made eye contact with Peter after Peter's third denial there in the priest's courtyard. And I'm sure that Jesus laughed, and I'm sure that he enjoyed moments with his disciples. He went through the full range of emotions, but joy is one of them. And joy was a constant fellowship because he was walking in the Spirit. And I just want to encourage you to ask yourself, are you living a life characterized by joy? I have to admit, I'm not always joyful. But I think overall, my characteristic is I want to find joy in the moment. I want to walk in joy and be a person filled with joy. I want, as I heard on the radio this week, they said, I want to be that person that when they walk into the room, you say, oh, you're here. And then there's some people walk into the room and they say, hey, everyone, look, I'm here. It's like, no, I want to make other people's lives better. And you'll do that if you're filled with joy and not with a sour face or with a disposition that's constantly looking at the cup being half empty. So Jesus, as a man, was filled with joy through his ministry, through his mission, through his message, because he walked in daily obedience with God. Now notice what Jesus was joyful about. It seems like this was a spontaneous breaking out in joy. And he said this out loud because Luke records it. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and yet you have revealed them to the little children. Now, let me ask you, what are the things that were hidden? What are the things that have been revealed? The text itself doesn't say, so we have to use a bit of sanctified imagination. But I don't think I'm wrong in what I'm going to present to you. I think the answer is found in a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 13. So just write that down. You don't need to turn there. But in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are in the center of the country of modern-day Turkey. They were in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And there they were speaking in the synagogue. And they were presenting the gospel to a mixed group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And this is what Paul says. Listen carefully. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly and said, we had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you have rejected it and you do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn our attention to taking this message to the Gentiles. What is it that has been hidden? What is it that has been revealed? I think it's the message of the gospel, hidden to the wise and the learned, and yet given to the children. Why do I say this? Because some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are the intellectuals. It's the people that overthink the simplicity of you are a great sinner, Jesus is a great Savior, repent and believe in him, and you can have eternal life in his name. You give that to a professor and watch what they do with it, right? To make a mountain out of a molehill, to put all these things, it can't be that easy. Yes, it can. This is what is meant by the term little children. You tell kids what it is and how it is, and they walk away believing you. It's just that simple. Every once in a while, parents, you get away with, because I told you so. And the kids go, oh, okay. That doesn't work with the learned, right? It doesn't work with the highly educated. Now, again, the learned and the highly educated can still come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we are thankful when they do, because they can help the body of Christ in ways that people like me, I'm not interested in being that type of an intellectual. But I thank God that there are men and women who are. But the point is, salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we do. And that's where a lot of people struggle. They want to do something to earn their way into heaven. And the gospel is simple. And it says Jesus did it all. Keep in mind here that in Luke 10, Jesus says that it is God the Father who hides, and it is God the Father who reveals. And the point I would want you to learn from this is simply this. When you share the gospel, make sure you're also praying that God will open up the eyes of the recipient, that he'd open up their heart. Because prayer can open a door that's closed. And you'd be surprised at times when you present the gospel and somebody kind of like, I think it was Philip running along the chariot, and he asked the guy reading from the scroll of Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, how can I unless somebody explains this to me? And he says, well, I can explain it to you. And then he says, well, why can't I get baptized? And he's like, there's water right here. Let's do this. If you pray and ask God to open up the heart, oftentimes he will. But keep in mind that it's God's prerogative to reveal to the sinner their need for a Savior. And so prayer is important. Now finally, point number three, the last thing I want to mention this morning in the passage is the reward of fulfilled prophecy. The reward of fulfilled prophecy. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. Wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. It seems as if Jesus has concluded talking to the masses. He's not talking to the 72 anymore. He has now turned his attention to his intimate fellowship of the 12. And he turns and says privately, blessed are you who see what you see. Now this causes me to think of Doubting Thomas. You know about Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, he folded his arms and he told the disciples, unless I see for myself that Jesus has been crucified, dead, buried, and risen again, unless I see for myself the nail prints in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And then what happens? Jesus shows up and he says, Thomas, come here. I'll give you the proof you want. Put your hands here, touch and see that it's me. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe and see, but blessed more are those who won't see and yet will believe. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you guys stand in a privileged position because you're witnessing what people from the past long to see, and you're hearing what they long to hear. Understand your privileged position. Now, what has this got to do with us today? I think that we too are living in a time period of privileged position. We're privileged because we live in a time period where each and every one of us can have our own copy of the full revelation of God through his written word. Every single one of us have access to the scriptures. There are people all over the world that this day don't have what we have. They don't have access to a Bible. The internet is making that amazingly available, but it hasn't reached all people everywhere yet. And yet you and I can have, from Genesis to Revelation, in a language we understand, in a font big enough that we can read, and we have people around us that can help explain it. I think that's pretty awesome. But furthermore, I think we're also living in a time period where we're privileged because we can see the whole scope of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We have things written in the gospel, not the gospel, excuse me, but in the book of the Revelation that John gave, that he gave after many of the disciples have already passed away. So we have God's full, complete written word to us today. We're privileged. But furthermore, I believe that we're living in a time period where God is on the move. And we're seeing things happening on a global scale that line up with Scripture. Now, folks, I'm going to share something. It's not in my notes, but it's in my heart. I moved to Luster 3 months after my first trip to Israel. So you guys voted on me in September, but I didn't show up until January. But in December, I went to Israel for the first time. And something happened when I was there that opened up my eyes to something I'd never seen before. After 6.5 years of formal theological training, I never understood that the nation and the people of Israel had a present importance to God. I thought it was all history. I thought it was all, you know, lessons from the past, things we can learn from. But visiting the land of Israel and meeting the Jewish people and understanding or beginning to understand that God is not finished with them yet, it opened up my eyes. I went from black and white to color. And so I lived in Luster, moved here in January, and that first March-April season was Passover. And I wanted to learn about the Passover. And so I needed to buy a Passover plate. You'll see on Tuesday night why you need one. So I get on the phone and I call this Jewish company. I don't know where they're located. It's just I got this number off the internet. They sell Passover plates. So I called the company and I said, could I order one of your Passover plates and have it sent to Montana? And the gal on the phone, her name is Lori Fagenbaum, she said to me, I'm sorry, but I don't deal with people in Montana. And I said, well, where are you from? And she said, well, my business is in California, Thousand Oaks, California, just outside of Los Angeles. And I said, why don't you deal with people in Montana? And she says, well, there are neo-Nazis, and this is true, over in Whitefish, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, that area, there used to be a large group of neo-Nazis. And they've threatened me, and so I just don't deal with people in Montana. And I said, can I share with you my personal story? And she's like, okay, go ahead, I got time. And I told her how I became a Christian and how I've been studying the Scriptures and how I came to understand that Israel is important to God. And so we became friends and pen pals. And I've talked to her on the phone numerous times. I'm still in touch with her. But this relationship goes back 24 years ago. And I asked Lori, and this is how it relates to this passage. I asked Lori, I said, Lori, I said, why haven't you moved back to Israel? It's your country. It's your land. It's your people. Why have you not gone back yet? And she says, Frank, I want to tell you a story. In our family, when our children are born, we buy them passports right away. And I said, really? Why? And she goes, because we know we will have to leave the country of our birth and flee. This was 24 years ago. 24 years ago, it would have been hard for you to find a Christian in America to speak negatively about Israel. The times have changed. In 24 years, that dialogue has changed dramatically. But 24 years ago, she told me, she said, all the Jewish families in America do this. It's not just us. All of them do because we know at some point we're going to have to go home again. And I asked her and I said, Lori, why haven't you gone back now? And she goes, because it's more comfortable here than it is over there. And that is changing. It's changing right in front of our eyes. The big question, in fact, the Israeli government sent out a memo to every synagogue in America. And they said, we recommend you do not hold services on Shabbat unless you have armed security around the building. That's nationwide in America. And so I'll be talking to Lori soon because I want to have this conversation with her. The scripture says God will gather the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth back to the land of Israel before the Messiah returns. The question is, how is he going to do it? He does it by carrot and by stick. You know what I mean by that? By carrot means the Lord woos the people back to the land. And many people go because they think there will be a better life for them in Israel. And if they won't go by carrot, then what follows up is the stick. Personally, I think that's what's happening in our lifetime. The reward of fulfilled prophecy, that we can point people to Scripture and we can say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it speaks about the nation and the people of Israel. Look at what's going on in the world today. And does not the Scripture say these things were meant to be? Privileged position based on seeing what other people have longed to see and hearing what other people have longed to hear. Most importantly, it is my hope and expectation that each and every one of you have already settled the issue of who is Jesus and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,